Romans, the little section that we did not finish. It's chapter 16, beginning with verse 17 through 20. Romans 16, verses 17 through 20. Little section all to itself that reads as follows. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For men, such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Now we're going to take this tonight and notice that it breaks down into four parts. The subject matter is false teachers, and we can put it all under the idea of instruction about. Four points of instruction about, and they are, number one, instruction about the treatment of false teachers. 16:17. Followed by a statement about the character, or instruction about the character of your false teachers. 16:18. Third, a statement about the certain arrival of false teachers in 16:19. And then finally, as you can see in verse 20, there's something about the destruction of false teachers. 16:20. The treatment, how you should respond to them, what they are like, when they will arrive, and how the master liar of all false teachers, Satan, will eventually be crushed. So, we start with point number one, teaching or instruction about the treatment of false teachers. And that is verse 17. And we'll have three points, dividing the verse into its ABC parts. Part A, exercise vigilance. Exercise vigilance. Be awake. Be alert. And that's in 17a, where Paul says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. And that's the A part. Keep your eye with regard to them. Paul always made two assumptions about false teachers. And it's through all of his epistles, and in every one of them you have the same thing. Number one, Paul assumes either A, they were present. And if they were not present, they were on the way. Paul always assumed those two things. They were either already there, or they were on the way. They were present, or they were coming. And Paul, in all of his letters to all of his churches, simply across the board, never assumes that the false teachers won't arrive. He never assumes they'll not get there. He always assumes either they're in your midst, and I'm going to address them, or B, they're on the way. They're coming. They're going to be here soon. So let's look, first of all, how he handles things when they're present. And basically, these two things will go this way. When they're present, he always gives a rebuke. When they're coming, he always gives a warning. And that's the way Paul views all error, all false teaching. Paul never assumes that you won't face it. He always assumes that you are or you're going to, and this is always the case. And let's use Galatians to establish the first. What does Paul do when he writes a church and they are present? They're really there. Galatians chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5. He's referring back to the Jerusalem conference, And he says it was because of false brethren who had sneaked in. In other words, he's dealing with a situation where they were actually, literally, there. Sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us to bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for an hour. So Paul is dealing with not a theoretical situation, not teachers on the way, but teachers that are actually there. 3:1. And notice in 3:1, the perspective is that I'm addressing you and they're already there. 3:1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? In other words, who is causing the agitation in your midst? Chapter 4, verse 17. And he talks about people that are right with the Galatian churches, not people that are coming. Not something in the future, but something in the present. It says, they, this will be the false teachers, eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. Notice their presence is assumed. Verse 21, tell me, and notice the direct address of the false teachers, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? So notice the error was there, not coming. Chapter 5, verse 12. Speaking of the false teachers present in the Galatian churches, you have verse 12, would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. And then chapter 6 and verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cause of Christ. So notice, Paul is talking about false teaching, and in some cases, they were already there, and he addresses them. If they're not there, they're on the way. Look, for example, at Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. And in Acts chapter 20, he's addressing the Ephesian church, and the false teaching wasn't there yet. But Paul says, you may be sure, it will arrive. Chapter 20 and verse 28. As he leaves the Ephesian church, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So what's he saying? As I leave Ephesus, things are fine. But I want you to know something. If you're not alert, it's right around the corner. Now, you always have to answer a question. Is Paul a pessimist or a realist? Paul is realistic. Doesn't mean that he thinks that the Ephesian church is going to fall apart, but he says, I'll guarantee it. I leave the church pure, but there will be those from inside of you and those from the outside that will come in to destroy you. We're always, 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 always in danger. So let's put down then with the two assumptions, Paul teaches then this. The church is always in danger. The church is always in danger. And all you have to do is turn your head and it's gone. All we have to do is stop being vigilant, and it's done. And this is always Paul's assumption in every case. Now, going back to Romans 16, verse 17. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye. That's a translation of a Greek word, skapeo. Our word, skapos, or scope. And it means to see, to use your eyes, a periscope, telescope, whatever kind of scope. So keep your eye on those who cause dissensions. And the idea then is probably they had not yet come to Rome. But he feels they're out there. So keep your eye open for those who cause dissensions. The word keep your eye on. The verb keep your eye on literally meant to mark, to take note. And it's used two ways in the Bible. It, in each case, means to keep your eye on so you'll be ready to act. Mark them off so you'll be ready to do something. And therefore, Paul uses it two ways. Keep your eye on certain ones so as to follow them. Or keep your eye on someone so as to avoid them. So their eyes are to be kept open and focused. In some cases, skapeo, keep your eye on and follow these people. In some cases, keep your eye on and avoid these people. Keep your finger here and look at Philippians 3 and verse 19. 3:17 rather. 3:17 of Philippians. And I'm going to show you the same Greek verb, skapeo, to keep your eye on, in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe, skapeo, keep your eye on those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And what is he saying? Keep your eye on them in order to follow them. But notice in Romans 16, the idea is opposite. So that in 16:17, keep your eye on those with a view to what? Latter part of the verse, turning away from them. So keep your eye on so as to follow Philippians 3:17. Keep your eye on so as to avoid Romans 16 and verse 17. But the idea that is the kernel in all of it is alertness. Don't go to sleep. Be alert. All right, back to our passage. You see, Christians are usually very gullible. I think that's a fair generalization. Christians are usually very gullible. And the reason, as a matter of fact, probably the better believer a person is, the more obedient you are, the more gullible you are. Because a good believer is a teachable believer, isn't he? You think Satan knows that? And if he sees a believer with an open mind and saying, I want truth, do you think he steps aside and says, well, if you want truth, I'll bow out? Of course not. The minute he sees someone that says, I want truth, Satan comes in and says, that's my chance. Your mind is open. You're ready to be taught. Let me get there first and teach you my error in exchange for truth. So that's where a good quality can also be a problem. And that was one of the problems at Rome, as we'll find out. Because what you have, for example, coming down to verse 19. Can you see in verse 19 the rejoicing and yet the fear at the same time? Verse 19, the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise to what is good and innocent in what is evil. Notice he's got the rejoicing kind of mixed in with, I'm so glad that you're so obedient, but that gives a little scare to me because I know Satan can take that to come in with error. As a matter of fact, go to 4:1. And isn't 1 John 4:1 a verse that's saying you folks are way too open? You really listen to too many people without really checking them out? Chapter 4 of 1 John. Beloved, do not believe. Greek text is a sort of construction that says stop it. Beloved, stop believing every spirit. But, in contrast, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. What kind of people would you say these are? Are they ones that would receive too much or be too suspicious? And what is John advising? You guys really need to be more suspicious. You're receiving every spirit that comes along and you shouldn't do that. You're really not applying good tests. You're not applying the need for the teacher to have credentials. And he says, you need to really stop this. And the reason is because the majority of teachers out there are not teaching the truth. And can't we see application for that today? How many Christians can fall for amazing things It's over 33 years. I've seen it over and over. Someone who will sit here for 10 years, and I say, you know, I haven't seen them recently. Oh, they're down to the First Church of Christ Scientist. And I say, what? But perhaps you've seen that type of pattern. It's the need for believers to exercise tremendous discernment in what you listen to. And that's what they weren't doing in the times of John. And that's what Romans, as he writes to him, is afraid. I'm afraid you won't do. I'm afraid you will not use judgment and allow these people to come in. Okay, continuing on with verse 17 now. I urge you, keep your eye on, present tense, keep on keeping your eye on, those who cause dissensions and hindrances. Now those two words need a little help. In the first place, both the word dissension and hindrance has an article in front of it. The dissensions. The dissensions. And he itemizes once again and says, the hindrances. Mark those that are causing the dissensions and the hindrances. Now, what does that mean? Two things. First of all, the article means they knew what he was talking about. So the article indicates that these, I'll put D and H, these dissensions and hindrances were well known. They knew exactly what Paul was talking about. They were well known. And Paul is therefore not talking about dissension in general. He's talking about a particular case of dissension. And he's not talking about hindrances in general, but the hindrances. And I take it from you read the history of the New Testament churches, and there were certain dissensions that moved all around. There were certain hindrances that moved all around, and Paul is saying in this context, you know them. Second, notice they're not singular but plural. So the dissensions and hindrances were not only well known, they were also, were many. So Paul is saying there's a whole catalog of dissensions and hindrances that come into the churches. The word dissensions points to arguments. The word hindrances simply means an impediment. So the idea would be arguments against Christianity, which would create impediments to Christian growth. And he says, when you see these things, you mark them. And in the latter part, he's going to tell what they're to do. Now, when we talk about an argument or an impediment or a hindrance, we've got a second question to ask, and that is this. What are these errors? What are they about? What is causing dissension? What is it all over? So 17a, exercise vigilance. 17b is identify error. Exercise vigilance, and now identify error. What is it all about? What is the problem that you're to watch for? And that's in 17b, reading the verse. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. Now, what are they all about? He's going to tell them. Contrary to the teaching which you have learned. The word that is translated teaching in our Bible, and that is a good translation of it, it's the word didache that means doctrine. So he's saying, I want you to look and watch out for those who argue and cause impediments to growth because they are doctrinal deviants. So notice how he focuses on what the issue is all about. They do things that are against or contrary to the teaching or the doctrine which you have learned and turn away from them. Now let me give you a little quick run through. The word for doctrine is didache. D D-I-D-A-C-H-A, didache. And it is used here in Romans 16 and in verse 17. Notice also it is specific. It is the teaching. And keeping your finger here, let's take a quick run through Acts and notice the place that teaching or didache had in the church. Acts 2. By the way, this word can mean the act of teaching, or it can mean the thing taught, depending on the context. The act of teaching or the thing taught. Usually when we talk about teaching, what's your mind go to more for teaching? On the way it's done or the content? I think lots of times we say, well, it's a teaching church. Well, are you talking about the act or the method? Or are you talking about the content? And the word more normally is used, not just of the act of teaching, but the thing taught, or the things taught we call doctrines. Now notice in Acts, this word didache, the place it has, Acts chapter 2, and verse 42 points out what was central and what was focal in the early church. Remember, we're in Acts 2, so we're in the very early church. It says, they were continually, that is, those who were in the church, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine, and to fellowship. How would teaching and fellowship fit together? Isn't it on the basis of doctrine that we have fellowship? Fellowship is a result of a common belief, is it not? You see someone out in California with Missouri plates and notice that they bought the car at courtesy Chevrolet. You say, hey, that's right down the road from me. And if you've never seen them before, you have something. It's not the biblical kind, but you have fellowship. Because we know the same place, we're from the same place, we know the same geographical locations, the same stores and so forth. So the thing that brought fellowship was the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship. And what other two things would go together as a couplet? Breaking of bread and prayer. So notice how central it was. Notice, however, how quickly the apostles got in deep trouble over doctrine. Chapter 5 and verse 28. How deeply they got in trouble. And how quickly they got in trouble. And also how beautifully they stand for their teaching or their doctrine. Chapter 5, verse 28. We need 27, I guess, to context. When they had brought them, that is the Peter and his friends, they stood them before the council, the Jewish council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching or your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. So this points out the trouble they got into because they taught doctrine. Chapter 13, 12. Still in Acts 13, 12. Notice that this shows the impact that teaching and the impact that doctrine had on a Roman proconsul. 13:12, it says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching or the doctrine of the Lord. Okay, back now to Romans. And Romans is going to say that into the church will come those who are going to vary from the apostles' doctrine. Be vigilant. Second, be sure you can identify error. Did we put that up or not? Exercise vigilance, 17b. I guess we didn't. 17b, identify error.
positive. I wrote this once. I guess I didn't. Did I? I just missed it then. 70, be sure you can identify error. Now, the third part is when you identify error, act decisively. Act decisively. And that is 17C, where he says, and turn away from them. The verb turn away is kind of a fun word to work with because it's the word ekklino, E-K-K-L-I-N-O. And klino means to lean, and ek, out. Its opposite was inclino, which means to lean again, but lean in or toward. We have the second one in English in our word incline. Incline is nothing more than a Greek word put in English. It means to lean toward something. If we would follow with its Greek opposite, then we would have a word in our language that would say incline, meaning lead toward, and have a word in our language that meant ekline, that meant lean away from. But turn away is the idea, and we know two things about it. Number one, it's an imperative mood, and that is God's appeal to the volition, says do it. So there's no question about what we should do it. And the tense is present, means keep on doing it all the time. Lean away and keep leaning away. Leaning away, it's an order. It's a command. It's appeal of God to the volition of the believer to act in a very decisive way. Notice he doesn't even say argue. He doesn't say debate. He says turn away. And I think we need, especially in our day, to recognize some things don't even deserve consideration. I think sometimes we have the kind of mentality that if you're open, you'll talk about anything. That's not biblical. He doesn't say stand around and argue with these people, debate these people. He says get out. In other words, there are certain things that are not up for discussion. And doctrinal deviation is one of the things in this context that is not up for discussion. Two observations at this point. And I know this will fly in the face of about everything that we hear today, but I think it's solidly grounded observation found in verse 17. Truth is more important than unity. Truth is more important than unity. Notice his high priority here is they are wrong. You say, but if I turn away from them, I'm going to destroy unity. That's okay. Wonderful to have truth and unity hold hands. But notice in this context, Paul gives the higher priority to truth. So ideally, peace and truth should exist together. But if one has to choose between the two, in this context, it's very clear you're going to have to go with truth in the interest of rather than unity. That's not ideal. But it does set priorities. And that's important for us today because today truth doesn't mean anything to most people. And I mentioned Sunday, I heard a lady in this present administration say, we are not interested in facts. We're interested in our cause. I want to say, huh? But you see some people out there that way, don't you? Just rabid with a crazy cause, and it makes no difference how much truth you put in front of them. They don't want facts. And this is a very important concept. It's one of the things that makes real Christianity sturdy and something we certainly need. Second, Paul rebukes error when present. Paul rebukes error when present. And warns when it is potential, as it always is. Remember in Paul's teachings, his assumption, error is there or just around the next turn on the road. Error is standing before you, and if it's not standing before you, you just look behind the tree, and it's going to jump at you. If you take three steps and everything is fine, you just wait. On your fifth step, there's a rock in the road to stumble over. And Paul always assumes it that way. And that's true all the way through his writings. Now, he turns in the next verse to the character. Instruction about the character of false teachers. What do we know about their character? We know two things. First, and the two halves of verse 18 show the two things. Number one, they are slaves of self. And two, they are smooth of speech. Slaves of self, 18a, smooth of speech, 18b. Now let's look at these two parts. First of all, 18a. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. So notice this describes motivation. And if you look at the last half of the verse, Paul moves from motivation to method. Because in the last part of verse 18, it says, by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive. So their motivation is first in 18a. And then in 18b, you have their methods or methodology. All right, 16:18, first part. They do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Now, I don't think he's saying here that all that teach error seek an easy life. You stop and think, and that's really not true. You have many who work and suffer to propagate error, don't you? Have you ever had anyone die for error? Of course. You look at the cults and the sects, and they will insist on their error, they will suffer for their error, and in many cases die for it. So I don't think that's what he's saying. I think the point is they're slaves, not of the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. Literally, the word is bellies. Their own bellies. The idea is they're not regulated by obedience to Christ. Obedience to Christ is not their sole motive. As it should be. By the way, when the book of Romans opened, what was the first thing that Paul reminded? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, what are the next words? And servant, slave of Jesus Christ. That was the first qualification he put in front of these people. And he says they are not serving primarily the Lord. Now, why and what is it that makes belly a good metaphor? They serve their own belly. Why is that? Belly implies eating. And could it not be, who was first to eat in obedience to Satan, but not in obedience to God? Wasn't it Eve? And if you notice, by the time we get down to verse 20, you'll be in Genesis chapter 3. With a reference to the crushing of Satan, Genesis 3:15. So it could well be that Eve ate in obedience to Satan rather than to the Lord, is the point. Now, with slaves of self, you have a statement of their relationship to the Lord. But look at the second half. The second half of the verse shifts to their relationship to believers. And that comes down then to 18b.
in describing their manners by their smooth and flattering speech. The word smooth and the word flattering both carry a distinct meaning with them. Smooth and flattering both contain a distinct meaning. Smooth speech in Greek idiom meant anything that you can say that's plausible. Anything that you can say that sounds good. So it's speech that is plausible. Flattering, the word flattering really reveals a lot. Eulogia. English word what? Eulogy. It means to speak a blessing. How interesting. Flattering is the same word that means to speak a blessing. So the idea of smooth means it's plausible. The word flattering means it sounds like blessing. It promises really good things. If you'll do this, you will really be a better believer. If you will listen to what I teach, you will find out that it is very plausible. You listen to it and you say, I buy that because it's going to bring me blessing. Why did Eve eat? She ate because she wanted to suffer. She wanted to be cursed. She said, that looks good. And I think I'll take it because I want to be cursed. I want to be a sinner. She didn't do that. Why'd she take? Satan was so plausible and so convincing that she thought she was getting a blessing. What was his promise? Take and you will be like God. That sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds like blessing. That sounds like what we really ought to be. But it was really Satan's trap. And therefore you can see why in the next few words, Paul's mind goes where? In verse 20, Paul's mind goes right back to Satan. And so they bear a Satan-like characteristic. Notice from the methodology, he moves on and gives a word about the success. And he's going to say the success rate of false teachers is very, very high. They have an excellent track record. And that is coming down now in verse 18. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive. The word for deceive is called an intensive verb. Intensive verb. Because it's got the word for deceive, and then it's got the word for that intensifies that word deceive, and it means deceive out and out, totally deceive, thoroughly deceive. As a matter of fact, the word that is used right here for the ability to deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting is exactly the same verb that Paul used for Eve. And I think probably, have you ever wondered why the origin of sin is not taken to Eve but to Adam? Who really sinned first? Eve did. Adam sinned later, but in Timothy, Paul plays on this little word, and he says, Eve was deceived, Adam was not. And what does that mean? When Adam took the fruit, he did it with his eyes wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing. I take it that Eve has a little less responsibility because she was fooled. And I take it the way she was fooled is this will be good for you, it'll be good for your husband, it'll be good for your family. And I take it that Eve bore the fruit to Adam saying, I found a wonderful thing, this will make us better. She was fooled, but Adam looked and he took. He wasn't deceived. And he sinned outwardly. And in what way are we sinners? Are we sinners because we've just been tricked? Or are we sinners by choice? I think the scripture teaching is very clear. We're sinners by choice. And so notice here, you have a little reenactment of the garden. Isn't that interesting the way this verse 18 says that the Garden of Eden can be reenacted in the church at Rome. And by way of extension, the deception of the Garden of Eden can take place here also, or in any local church. And that's his reason, and that's his warning, is that the Garden of Eden is probably the most repeatable sequence of events that you can ever have. Along comes the tempter, smooth tongue, plausible arguments, and the fall occurs. And he says, I don't want that to happen in the church at Rome. Now, who are likely to engage in that kind of fall? Notice he gives sort of a little character description of the kind of people that will fall for wrong teaching. And what is the word? It doesn't say morally decrepit. It doesn't say unsaved. It doesn't say the hearts of the carnal. It says the hearts of the unsuspecting. In other words, what is Paul teaching? He says, if you're unsuspecting people, and if you will accept anything that comes along, you're in real danger. And your danger is your lack of suspicion, your refusal to check things out. I forget who it was. I think it was it Alan Redpath many years ago, said, unfortunately, the American Christian will fall for anybody that can say God. And that can often be very true. We must add to that, by the way, the power of the media that a false teacher would have at his hand. Don't ever underestimate the power of the tube, right? TV is potent, and it can create reality and create illusion that is not there. So there's a wonderful medium at the hands of many of these today. Okay, now from that, we move to another area of instruction, and it's instruction about the arrival of your false teachers, and that's in verse 19. Now notice, first of all, when you read verse 19, 19 serves to separate the believers at Rome from the characters of verse 18, doesn't it? Because verse 19 says, you've had these deceivers come into the picture, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. In other words, Paul, what is the relationship between the two? Well, I think the relationship between the two, first of all, verse 19 separates, doesn't it? The Roman believers weren't like this. They weren't like the characters of verse 18. So verse 19 separates the believers in Rome from the deceivers of verse 18. But the second thing it does, it tells why they might be vulnerable. What kind of people are they? They're such obedient people. And that is vulnerability that he's beginning to put. Why were they vulnerable? They were so teachable. You know, he says, I teach you people. And in verse 19, everybody knows how obedient you are, how receptive you are. Well, do you know that your good virtue can be a danger? And virtue can be a danger. And that's, I take it, what he's pointing about. He says, for the report of your obedience has reached everyone. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you, but... And the but begins to introduce something else that is entering into the picture. But I want you to be wise toward what is good and innocent toward what is evil. And again, we need to be precise. The word good and the word evil both have the word thee with them. He's not talking about good in general, but the good. And he's not talking about evil in general, but the evil. And that word thee takes good and evil and nails it right down to the context. I want you to be wise toward the good. What would you say the good to be? I would take the good right out of context to verse 17, the teaching which you learned. Isn't that the good he's really talking about? The teaching you have learned in contrast to what's contrary to it? Well, if he's talking about the teaching which you've learned, which is good, what would that which is contrary to it be?
That would be the evil. So I would read verse 19 in the light of the context. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise to what is the good, that is the apostolic teaching you've received, and innocent to that which is the evil, that which is contrary to that type of teaching. Very interesting thing. He wants them to learn good, and the idea is not that you learn evil by doing evil. You don't have to experience evil to learn evil. I want you to be, with regard to evil, rather naive. And why would that be the case? I don't want you to be experienced with evil. I want you to be experienced with good. And that is his argument. Then finally, you have the instruction about the destruction of false teachers. And the way we go there is, he talks about the destruction of the chief of all liars, which is Satan. So verse 20, with an allusion to Genesis 3:15, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan. Notice two words in here that really break into our way of thinking today. Would you say that crushing might be violent? Crushing is done by the God of what? The God of violence? No, the God of peace. The God of peace is a head crusher. Now, why is that? Well, I think the reason there is that peace is both established and kept by what? By force. Look at Psalm 2. That's where we get a little bit fuzzy-headed because of our culture today. The peacekeeper is the head crusher. Have you ever thought, just on the practical scene, I don't call them head crushers, but take the police off of the street for 1 hour. What would you do? I'd go home, get my gun, and sit and wait. Because I wouldn't be safe. And the same thing with the military. The military is one of the greatest peacekeeping means in the world. And notice here, you're describing something about the sun and his reign. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, speaking of Christ, and I will surely give the nations thy inheritance, the very ends of the earth as thy possession. And in possession the heavens and the earth, what does he do? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. And that is the God of peace who, through the use of force, maintains it. And I take it as we close out, the mention of Satan shows what is behind false teaching. False teaching is nothing more than an echo of the words of Satan himself. Now, just a couple of three, you don't need to even write these, a couple of three observations to summarize the passage. This is the only reference in Romans to Satan. And it's interesting, it's said in the context of deception by words. Does that make any sense? Paul has taught the truth of justification by faith in the book of Romans. And he says, within the context of words, Satan also is going to come along with his doctrine. And therefore, for the first time in Romans, in the last chapter, he mentions Satan. Second, we keep an eye on false teachers by noting results of their activity, dissension, and the methods they use, smooth speech. Third, and these two are not mine, but I thought they were really good. And I didn't jot down who said them because they were very, very old. The teachers spoken of here contrast a true pastor in this way. They feed themselves, whereas a true pastor feeds the sheep. And the response, that was in response to that they serve what? Their bellies. And that's the antithesis of what a pastor ought to do. They feed themselves, the true pastor feeds sheep. And I like this, it's very wise. Talking about keeping your eyes open and alert. A danger discovered is half prevented. A danger discovered is half prevented. Okay, that closes then our study of the book of Romans. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for your word and your truth. May we recognize that Satan is never asleep. He's always around the next corner. And he's there to entrap the unsuspecting. He is there to attract the sleeping believer, the believer who's not alert and is not awake. Help us to heed these words seriously in Christ's name. Amen.